Our sermon text today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we continue looking into that chapter of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 35. And I'm reading today from a different translation than I usually use. I'm reading today from the New International Version because I think it does a little better job of getting this passage translated correctly. Paul writes, and we've been thinking about the resurrection of the body, and Paul writes, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as He has determined. And to each kind of seed He gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Human beings have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and stars differ from stars in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, and the second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Beam me up, Scotty. Maybe the most famous Star Trek line that never actually quite got said, at least in the original series. Captain Kirk does say at one point, Scotty, beam us up in one show, and simply beam me up in another show, but the phrase has become part of Star Trek lore and popular culture. It's based on the fictional device known as a transporter. Supposedly, the molecular atomic structure of the characters is disassembled and beamed electronically to another location where the person is reassembled. Whatever the scientific possibility of beaming a human being from one place to another, philosophers have another issue with it all, which they call the question of personal identity. Presumably, Captain Kirk's actual atoms are not being moved from one location to another, but only the information to reassemble him from atoms there at that new location. So, asked the philosophers, is the Kirk at the other end the same as the one who got beamed in the first place? Without physical continuity, why believe it's still the same person? I'm talking about Star Trek to help us realize one could raise similar questions about the resurrection of our bodies. If Irene has been dead long enough, All the atoms of which he consisted have been scattered in many directions. Some of those same atoms may even now be part of someone else. So why think the person being raised is still Irene, even if she looks and talks and acts just like Irene used to? Now, if you're gritting your teeth and getting impatient, maybe because you've never watched or liked Star Trek, I don't blame you. Paul got a bit impatient with those who wanted to pose philosophical questions to him about the resurrection. He quotes a couple possible of questions like that in verse 35. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And then in verse 36 exclaims, how foolish. My guess is that how foolish is a response to the insincerity Paul perceived in such questions. They weren't serious inquiries for the sake of understanding. They were devices to simply write off belief in a bodily resurrection. In that way, they were similar to the question posed in Mark 12 by the Sadducees when asked who in the resurrection would be married to a woman who had multiple husbands in this life. It says that Jesus saw the Sadducees' hypocrisy. And there's something similar about these questions that Paul's going to answer. Last week, talking about verses 12 through 20 in this chapter, I broached and set aside some other questions like this. If the dead are raised, if our bodies are going to rise again, what will they be like? Will I look like I did when I was 20 or like I do now at 66, even older? Will I have all my hair back on my head and maybe a bit less in other places? Will I need to sleep? Will I be able to play the violin or ice skate even though I never could before? My mother always believed that she'd be able to sing beautifully then in a way she never had in this life. But now, you see, it's getting all a bit silly, foolish, as Paul says. Yet like Jesus did for the Sadducees, Paul does answer, though it probably wasn't the answer those scoffers thought they wanted. Instead of going into physical detail about resurrected bodies, Paul develops an analogy for resurrection using the image of a seed that's sown in the ground and then grows into something different from and greater than the seed. He starts with a statement similar to what Jesus said in John 12, 24. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Verse 35 echoes that with, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Now, as we also need to say about Jesus' words, this is not exact horticultural science. Seeds do not actually die when you plant them in the ground. As anyone knows who's tried to plant seeds from an old packet that you found in your garage or shed, they die when you leave them out of the ground too long. But Paul and Jesus were thinking about the fact that when a seed is planted, it is soon no longer a seed. The seed as a seed disappears, dies, as a plant begins to arise from it. So Paul goes on in verses 36 and 37. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body which, as he has determined. Paul then notes that God gives various kinds of bodies to things. He's been talking about bodies of plants, but there are also animal bodies. Mammals, birds, and fish all have different sorts of bodies as biology and zoology continue to affirm and explore. Paul also looks around the cosmos and surmises that the heavenly bodies up there are something different from earthly bodies. One of the discoveries of modern science, though, is that both Earth and the objects we see in the heavens consist of the same sort of matter. But science has also shown that the makeup of stars, for instance, is radically different from the makeup of the earth or the moon, just as Paul says in verse 41. His discourse about different kinds of bodies is to set the stage for Paul's argument beginning in verse 42. Just as there are different kinds of bodies, just as a seed grows into something that's not a seed, so the resurrection takes the seed of our current bodies and raises it into something different. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. Thus, Paul turns from the difference between bodies on earth and what we often call the heavenly bodies in space to differences between human earthly bodies before the resurrection and what they will become as heavenly bodies. Verses 42 and 43 spell out that difference in several dichotomies. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised a spiritual in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Paul did not try to explain the biology, chemistry, or physics of a resurrection body. He didn't answer questions about its appearance or specific abilities. Instead, he simply highlighted ways in which that new body will be superior to the body you or I have now. Some of those differences do show that something will have changed in the biology of resurrection bodies, even if we don't know how. Every living body we know, whether animal or vegetable, dies one day. But those new bodies will not die. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. Likewise, somehow those bodies will be stronger. Every human body has its limits. We get tired, sick, injured. We need sleep and medical care. The new body will be sown in weakness, but raised in power. Yet the other two dichotomies show something more than physical transformation is going on here. This is not merely a science fiction story about transplanting human minds or souls into superior biological mechanisms that somehow won't wear out. Paul said, "It is sown in dishonor, but raised in glory." That's more about the moral nature of the resurrection rather than the mere physical fact of a resuscitated body. Paul is reminding us that even the best of human beings is tainted with dishonor. You can say you have no regrets, but you know it's not true. As each of us comes to the end of life and is sown into the ground, we'll have regrets and perhaps be ashamed of many of the things we've done and many which we failed to do. Our sins are forgiven in Jesus, but the memory and often the consequences of them still follow and haunt us to the grave. Yet in the resurrection, even that will be changed. By the grace and power of God, even shame and dishonor will be exchanged for glory. That understanding of the moral part of the resurrection body also gives us a handle on that last dichotomy, the natural versus the spiritual body. Part of the difficulty here is translation. I chose to read the NIV this morning because natural is somewhat better than my usual New Revised Standard, which says physical. Physical there would give you the idea that a resurrection body is somehow not physical, not material. But you heard Paul and me both rail against that mistake last week. And he's not going to contradict himself here. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, the same word translated natural here gets translated unspiritual or without the Spirit. It's not a dichotomy between the physical and the non-physical, material and immaterial. Just like in the second chapter of the letter, the contrast is about one's relationship with the Spirit of God, about the moral quality of one's mind and heart. When Paul goes on, if there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body, he's talking about a change from bodies which the Holy Spirit only partly fills to bodies which the Holy Spirit completely fills. He's talking about bodies in the resurrection like the body Jesus had, in which the Holy Spirit was totally and fully present. That's why in the next few verses, 45 to 49, he contrasts Adam with Jesus, whom he calls the last Adam. It's a contrast he also used when writing to the Romans in chapter 5 of that letter. Adam came first and was natural of the earth. Adam was of the dust of the earth and eventually went, like all of us, back to the dust of the earth. But Jesus was from heaven. He's the spiritual Adam, the first of a whole new sort of human being. Verse 49 says, just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. Being like the heavenly man, like Jesus, and having a heavenly body cannot possibly mean being non-physical, like a ghost. When Jesus rose, there were several occasions when he made sure no one would think that he was just some immaterial wraith or an illusion. He had his disciples touch him. He ate and drank with them. No, that natural versus spiritual contrast is not physical versus non-physical. It's about being like Jesus in the way that Jesus showed us and taught us, like from Luke 6 today, filled with the Spirit and filled with love, even love, as we heard in Luke 6, for those who hate us or attack us. Thus, when we come to Paul's conclusion for this part of the chapter in verse 50, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, we ought to be beware of taking that as somehow a contradiction to the resurrection of the physical body. Flesh and blood means something else here. It doesn't mean, it means the realm of human sin and failure rather than physical body and fluid. Paul often uses the term flesh in his letters in the same way, to point to human moral failure, not to literal human bodies. Other Jewish rabbis of the same period used the term flesh and blood the same way Paul does here. A fallen, corrupted human life is what cannot inherit the kingdom of God until it's redeemed and raised into a new kind of life. So to answer questions about what heavenly bodies will be like, Paul tells us that they will be free from the taint of sin and death. Not that they'll be immaterial and less substantial than our present bodies. Those promises of bodies that are imperishable and stronger than our natural bodies actually mean that, if anything, heavenly bodies will be more substantial, more solid than anything we have now. No theological work has helped me more than C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce in the work of imagining, picturing in my mind, what Paul is talking about here. In that book, Lewis depicts the state of the blessed in heaven as more substantial, not less, than those who dwell in hell. They're more solid even than the narrator, who we understand is an ordinary human being, transported to heavenly scenes by a bus ride. Lewis's narrator experiences even the heavenly grass beneath him as having more substance than himself. He can see the grass through his translucent feet. And he describes the inhabitants of heaven first as solid people, in contrast to his experience of himself and his companions from hell as mere phantoms. I'd quibble with Lewis's setting of resurrection bodies in heaven rather than on the new and restored earth as promised in Revelation. But his picture of spiritual reality as more, even physically more, instead of less than our present reality is spot on. Once again, our hope is not to escape from our bodies and be just spirits. Our hope is for our bodies to be transformed into something much more splendid and substantial than they are now. The Great Divorce offers us multiple pictures of the heart of that transformation between natural and spiritual bodies. It's not so much about physical change as about spiritual and moral change, about a change of heart and character. One of the first encounters we witness in the book is between a man from hell and a friend of his who lives in heaven. The man from hell keeps insisting that he deserves to be in heaven, that all he wants is his rights. His friend, who is actually a murderer, now a forgiven murderer, tells him that just like himself, the man from hell doesn't deserve anything, that he has no right to heaven. All he needs is to admit that and receive heaven as grace, as a gift. But the ghost from hell says, "I only want my rights. I'm not asking for anybody's bleeding charity." His friend's answer to that British obscenity is to turn it on its head. "Then do," he says, "at once, ask for the bleeding charity." He, of course, means the bleeding love of Jesus on the cross. It is that love, that charity, which will turn him from a phantom into a solid person. It is the love of Jesus which gives you and me the hope of sowing these poor, weak, insubstantial bodies in the earth and then rising up whole and strong and glorious by the grace of God. The Great Divorce ends with the narrator seeing the sun about to come up in heaven. The light is so intense and bright that it drives all the phantom people away, disperses them into nothingness, and realizing his own insubstantial state, the narrator cries, the morning, I am caught by the morning and I am a ghost. But he wakes up from his dream and finds himself in his ordinary cold, dark study with an air raid siren howling overhead. Paul's talk about bodies as seeds that are sown invites us to consider our own situation. One day these bodies will lie down in the ground and wait for a morning to come. And when it does, will what we have sown be raised as something solid enough to withstand the light of day? What are we sowing with our bodies right now? Are we just insisting on our rights like Paul wrote about some of those Corinthians? They insisted on their rights to do as they pleased with regard to sex or food. Are we also too concerned about our rights to do what we want? Or are we seeking the bleeding charity? Are we willing to give up our rights for the sake of bleeding sacrificial love, just as our Savior did on the cross? In one Star Trek episode, The Enemy Within, There was a transporter error when Captain Kirk beamed back to the Enterprise. He was split into two versions of himself, and one was thoroughly evil. Now, while Christians don't believe what the episode, the show, tried to teach, that we all somehow need a dark side, we do know that the dark side of us is still there. It's the constant temptation to refuse gracious charity, to give up on love, to look only out for ourselves. In Jesus Christ, God offers us love and grace to believe behind all that selfish darkness and come solidly out into the light. So as we walk about this world in our present bodies, interacting with the bodies and souls of those around us, let us sow seeds that will grow and rise gloriously in eternity. That's the hope and the warning of the resurrection. Our bodies are meant to rise in glory by accepting and abiding in the love of Jesus right now. If we selfishly refuse to receive and share that love, then we'll only be ghosts. But if we love as we have been loved, we will rise solid forever. Amen.